And beloved, I want you to know that one of the best decisions you could ever make is to give yourself to Jesus. And what that means is two things. It means a spiritual commitment, but it also means a public declaration in the watery grave of baptism. Let's go ahead and begin this evening's presentation with a word of prayer as we begin. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the day that you've given us. We thank you that many of us were able to attend church earlier. I thank you so much that you provided for our needs. You gave us plentiful, bounteous food today. We thank you so much that you have protected us in our travels. We thank you so much because you have brought us here tonight to hear another message. And Lord, we expect great things. We ask for great things. And we know that you will deliver. So tonight we ask for your Holy Spirit to teach us this very important topic about suffering and also about hellfire. God, we just ask that you will manifest your Spirit here this evening. I pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. All right, this for sure is one of my favorite presentations. Does God love to see people suffer? Hell no. I can't believe I can actually say that in church. Does God love to see people suffer? We're going to be looking at the truth about hellfire tonight. Is it real? Does it exist? Is hellfire going on? We're going to be answering those questions. First off, we're just going to review for those of you who have been missing some of the other presentations. We've been looking at what happens when you die. And according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, the Bible says this. By the way, feel free to turn your chair to look at the screen. Genesis 3, verse 19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. Where were you taken out of, everyone? From the ground, from dust. We were taken from dirt. And then it says, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. You and I are going to a place when we die. It's not called heaven, and it's not called hell. It's called the ground. That's where we're going, right? We're going to be grounded. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 5 says, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. So when you die, you don't go to heaven, you don't go to hell. We covered this Thursday night. Then we looked at the order of the events. We looked at, okay, so there's the end of time. Then Jesus comes and calls the righteous from the grave. Remember, what resurrection do you want to be part of? The first resurrection. That's right. So the first resurrection, then we go to heaven to be with Jesus for 1,000 years. Then the holy city comes down with the righteous inside. There's the second resurrection, known as the resurrection of the wicked, or the second resurrection of damnation. That occurs, and then fire comes down from heaven and destroys. Now, I know what some of you may be thinking, but doesn't it say somewhere that hellfire will be for all eternity? You're right, it does, but we need to explain that. So let me go ahead and take you there. Revelation chapter 20, verse 9 talks about fire coming down from heaven. Revelation 20, verse 9, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. So as the city is coming down with the righteous, the dead in Christ are inside of the city, it's coming down on earth, it says fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. Now continuing on, verse 10, this is the problematic verse, the verse that needs an explanation. Verse 10, and the devil that deceives them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for what? There's the text. Now remember, at this seminar, Revealing Revelations, we're not going to cover up any texts. If there's a difficult text, we're going to deal with it. We don't want to have any cover-ups. What we want to do is we want to reveal the truth. Now, I'm not telling you I know everything, but I'm going to at least share with you what I do know and what I've come to understand. Now, before we explain Revelation 20, verse 10 about fire coming down and burning forever and ever, really what has taken place is there's a misunderstanding of God's character. Would God really do that? So let's start thinking logically. Would a loving God want to see you suffer, want to smell your flames? Would he want that?
No.
We have to ask that question. The answer is no. Would God do that? Here is a post. I posted this before earlier in the seminar. But as I said earlier, I like dialoguing with atheists. And again, I went on Yahoo Answers and I put how to share Jesus with an atheist. And Nowhere Man, he's an atheist, he says, as an atheist, I'm not offended when you share Jesus with me. Now that's nice to know that you can have a casual conversation with someone at the bus, someone at the bus stop, someone at the mall, someone on an airplane ride. And according to this atheist, I'm not offended when you share Jesus with me. The part that offends me is the whole idea that when I die, I'll be tortured by your loving God for all eternity because I didn't believe the exact same unprovable ideas as you. So according to an atheist, and most people that I come in contact with, the reason why they're an atheist is because they can't understand the idea of a loving God who wants to see you suffer forever. Now tonight we're going to be looking at God's character, and let's start off by saying the very foundation of God's character is love. Amen. 1 John 4 verse 8 says God is love. Now think about someone who you love dear. Maybe it's your wife, maybe it's your husband, maybe it's your mother or your children. Think about that person who you love so much in this world. And think how much it hurts to see them suffer. I submit to you that seeing someone who you love suffer is worse than the person who's probably suffering. Especially if you're the parent, especially if you're the husband or the wife, and you wish there was something that you can do, and you're telling me that a loving God who loves us as the apple of his eye, according to the Bible, somehow enjoys to see his children suffer for all eternity. You're telling me that somehow in all eternity, somehow in heaven, when by God's grace, if we all make it there, that there's going to be a hell exhibit that we can see people burn forever? That just doesn't sound right. So how can we understand this? How would a God of love watch you burn in heaven forever? Now, before we deal with this question, let's deal with a more important, more foundational question, and that is, why does God allow pain and suffering? Isn't that a fair question? So let's go to an important scripture, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. Let's go in our Bibles, Ezekiel 18, verse 32. I want us all to turn there. Ezekiel is in the Old Testament. We're going to go past the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah. You want to go to Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. It's a real good verse. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. It's on page 818. So 818, if you have a seminar Bible, 818. By the way, if you need a seminar Bible, just let your table leader know and they will let you know for sure. 818, so page 818. When you're there, if you can kindly say amen. Amen. All right, listen carefully. The Bible reads, "For I have no pleasure in the what? In the death of one who dies." Amen to that? Amen. So God doesn't take any pleasure. You could be wicked, you could be Adolf Hitler, Mussolini, doesn't matter. God has no pleasure in the most vilest person. If they were to die, God has no pleasure. "I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies," says the Lord God. "Therefore, turn and live." So here we see God says from the outset, "I don't take any pleasure in anyone dying." Now, what about this idea of suffering? How do we explain people who suffer? How do we explain people who naturally suffer more than others? There's a particular passage in the Bible, John chapter 9, verse 1, 2, and 3. And in this passage, there's a blind man. Jesus is with his disciples, and they see this blind man, and his disciples see this particular individual in John chapter 9, verse 1. And listen carefully. "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth." Now, that's quite unfair. Many of you here, I think almost all of you, were born with your sight. But there was an individual who was born blind. Verse 2, "And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' What happens is the Pharisees had brainwashed society to believe that if you had a physical ailment, if you had a specific medical condition, if you maybe were missing an arm, or maybe you couldn't see, or if you were deaf, the Pharisees brainwashed society to believe that either you sinned something horrifically or your parents did something. So here the disciples, they're asking the popular society question. This is what the society norm would be like. And they ask Jesus and they say, who was the one who sinned? Verse 3, listen to this. Jesus answered and said, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now, what does that mean? I want to direct your attention to the screen and introduce to you a very popular evangelist. Now, the most I have ever spoken to in my life is maybe 2,000 people somewhere in Asia. This guy has spoken to a crowd at one time of 100,000 people, but you'll notice something interesting about him. What do you notice? What's missing? This is Nick Vujicic, an Australian Christian evangelist. And he was born with a specific syndrome. It's called tetraamelia, a rare disorder where you are born without all four limbs. At 10 years old, he was made fun of, and he had enough of it, so he tried to commit suicide. Now, is the sound on for this? I want you to see this. This is quite fascinating. This right here is pretty amazing. And Misa, if you can grab the lights. So this right here is Nick Vujicic. So this guy was, imagine in John 9, this guy was born blind, and God says, I can do this for my honor and glory. And here's Nick Vujicic. Now watch this.
I was born in Melbourne, Australia, 1982. And my parents had no idea that I was going to be born without arms or legs. I was the only one that I ever saw without limbs. My faith in Jesus Christ was sealed after 7 years of wondering why, God, I was born this way. He answered me very clearly through John chapter 9. And I gave my life to Jesus at 15 after reading about how he came across a man who was born blind. And I'm like, hey, hold on a second. This looks interesting. And no one knew why he was born that way. I'm like, perfect. So I read on, and in verse 3 of the 9th chapter, Jesus said, it was done so that the works of God would be revealed through him. And I'm like, wow, God, if you had a plan for the blind man, you do have a plan for me. And that was the beginning of my personal relationship with Jesus. Youth groups were starting to call me. Churches were starting to call me. Opportunities were opening up everywhere for me to share my testimony. I was speaking in front of 300 sophomore public high school students. 3 minutes into it, half the girls were crying. One girl in the middle of the room started weeping. She put up her hand and she said, I'm so sorry to interrupt, but can I come up there and give you a hug? In front of everyone, she came and she hugged me. She cried on my shoulder and whispered in my ear, no one's ever told me that they love me. No one's ever told me that I'm beautiful the way that I am. I couldn't believe it. It changed my life. At that moment, I knew God was ministering to her through me. It's not by my speech or my power, it was God. And my heart was ignited with a passion. And it was an awesome day to see one soul transformed forever. That was when I knew I was called to be a worldwide evangelist.
You don't know what God can do with your broken pieces until you give God your broken pieces.
And I want you to know when you fall down, God's grace is sufficient. God's hand will come down and pick you up. Give me the strength to get back up.
First 7 years of ministry, God opened up doors for me to speak 2,000 times across 44 countries on 6 continents, from university campuses, 40,000 students in China, to India, where we're talking to sex slaves, to crowds in the jungle of India, 110,000 people, down to Indonesia and all of Southeast Asia, to speaking at congresses of nations like Colombia and Costa Rica, where you see the leaders of that nation commit that country to the Lord Jesus. To Korea, and speaking to the next generation about depression and suicide, and to Eastern Europe, where we did Serbia, Slovenia, and Croatia. And then doors in the Middle East, the message of hope was spread throughout the whole Arab world. That is God. And we know we've just begun.
Praise God, huh? Now, the reason why I bring this story up is something tells me that if he had two normal limbs, two arms and two legs, something tells me he probably would not have been able to accomplish what he was able to accomplish. Is that safe to say?
Amen.
Sometimes some things happen in your life that you don't understand. Now, when I was studying this, there's a number of reasons why do good people have to suffer? Why is it that some people have certain maybe ailments? Or why is it that some people have to go through a certain trial? I don't understand everything. And beloved, let me just tell you this. That question of why does God allow good people to suffer, I don't think can be answered fully. But at least we can start to see a little bit of God's character. That's my goal for tonight. And in this particular story, and by the way, I didn't even know that he was going to be talking about John chapter 9. It was just something that I was looking at, and I was like, okay, well, John chapter 9 answers the question for this blind man. Why this blind man is blind, and his disciples say, hey, God, who sinned? And Jesus says, no, it's just so the works of God can be made manifest. Sometimes God has to use a trial in your life, or maybe he has to use you so that you can do far greater things. Nick Vujicic almost committed suicide at 10 years old. Today, he's a happily married man with a healthy baby with all four limbs. He would not have been married, would have not have had a kid if he committed suicide at 10 years old. And yet we are faced with this idea, and we ask God a lot of times, why me? How come I had to lose someone? Or why is it I have to go through this trial? Now again, I can't explain every single thing, but at least I'm going to show you some specific questions regarding suffering. Let's go to our next passage. It's found in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 1 through 5. This is not on the screen, so you're going to want to turn in your seminar Bibles to Luke chapter 13, 1 through 5. Luke chapter 13, 1 through 5. That's in page 1009. Luke chapter 13, 1 through 5. Page 1009 in your seminar Bibles, 1009, Luke chapter 13. And I'm using my sanctified imagination that there's a Galilean Chronicles or a Galilean Gazette. There's a newspaper. And there's current events, and I didn't catch this before, but there was actually a current event that took place, a disaster, kind of like a 9/11 that took place in that time. Luke chapter 13, listen carefully in verse 1. Then there were present at the season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So there is some sort of horrific event. There were these Galileans, and for whatever reason, Pilate was having a bad day, and they killed a bunch of people. And they tell Jesus, why did all these people die? Verse 2. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these, I'm going to use my words here, innocent Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? So Jesus is saying, okay, so there was a catastrophe. This horrific event happened. Pilate was having a bad day, and they slaughtered all the Galileans in this particular place. Let's just call it the mall. And Jesus says to them, so do you think that these guys were any worse? Do you think that somehow they'd done something horrible? Do you think that's why they died? That's the popular norm. That was the thinking back then. Verse 4. Or those 18. Now here's like the horrific 9/11 event. So there's actually a tower that falls in verse 4. or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? So I have like a picture here. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, those 18, imagine this tower fell and killed all of them. Do you think these were worse offenders than all the other who lived in Jerusalem? Verse 5, Jesus says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So how do we explain this whole idea of good people suffering? Or where is God when someone was, an innocent young neighborhood girl was raped? Or where was God when this African child starved? God was crying. God's heart was broken. We have to understand that God does not like sin. He does not like suffering. He doesn't like any of these things. But bottom line is, we have freedom of choice. And God has made us as free moral agents to choose what we want to do. And with the power of choice comes risk. Who's responsible for all of this? Matthew chapter 13, verse 27 gives us the answer. Matthew 13, this one's on the screen. You can go there as well. Matthew 13, verse 27, who is responsible? Who is responsible for all of these horrific events? Who is responsible for the pain? Who is responsible for the suffering? Matthew 13, verse 27 and 38. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not see so good seed in the field? How then are there weeds? In verse 27, there's a parable of a specific farmer, and he planted, obviously, only wheat. But when they looked, they saw that there were weeds. Verse 28, listen carefully. Jesus says, he said to them, who has done this, everyone?
An enemy.
An enemy, or Satan. An enemy has done this, so the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? So why is it that God doesn't just decimate all the evil people? Wouldn't that make our lives easy? I mean, I remember when I was a kid, I thought, hey, that would solve all the problems. Just buy some random island in the middle of the Pacific, put all the sex offenders there, put all the rapists there, put all those horrific people who've, you know, the three strikes and you're out, all of those people, put them on that island. And Jesus says something very specific. He says something to them. Continuing on in that parable. By the way, before I get to that punchline, has anyone ever seen the difference with a wheat and a tare? This right here is a picture. This is a picture of a wheat and a tare. Do you notice some similarities? If you were trying to separate the wheat from the tares, it would be very difficult. And what Jesus is doing in this parable is this in verse 30. Here's the answer. So Jesus, why don't you decimate all of these horrific people? Verse 30 is the answer. I heard someone say, that's not right to put them on the island. Yeah, you're right. That's not. It's not Christ-like. Let both grow together. So let the wheat and the tares, the good and the bad, let them grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in the bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Notice what Jesus says. His solution is, let them grow together. Why would God say that? Because what if that horrific sex offender becomes a sold-out soul winner? What if what I think looks like a tare is actually a wheat? And what if what I think is actually a wheat, what I think is actually a good guy, what I think is actually a pastor, is really the vilest of all criminals? Now that we're understanding this a little bit, understand what God is basically saying to us today regarding who should die and who should live. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. God says, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that, what's that next word?
Sins.
The soul that sins shall die. If you want to live righteously, if you want to follow God, you're not going to die. You have nothing to fear. It's only the soul that persists in sin and wants to live in their sinful ways. With this being said, now that we have the foundation, now let's go to this idea of hellfire. Where did this idea come from? I'm going to introduce you to someone. His name is Bertrand Russell. He's a world-famous philosopher, and he wrote a book. This is the book, Bertrand Russell, Why I Am Not a Christian. And this world-famous philosopher wrote this book, Why I'm Not a Christian, and he had a misunderstanding of God's character, and his main premise was, guess what? What do you think it was? Hellfire. Again, how could a loving God watch people suffer for all eternity? I wish I was able to meet Bertrand Russell. And if any of you meet future Bertrand Russells, I want you to have the ammunition to be able to explain what hellfire is going to be. Notice I said is going to be, because there's no hell right now. Four things about hell. Four things. So here we go. Here's the meat of the sermon tonight. Four things about hell. Number one, hell happens in the future. There is no hot place somewhere in the core of the earth right now where Satan and his angels are. There is no hot place with a gnashing of teeth. None of that exists right now. Hell happens in the future. Number two, hell is intended for the devil only. That's the intention. Hell is intended for the devil, not for God's saints, not for believers, not for anyone else. Hell is originally intended only for the devil. Number three, hell does not burn forever. Number four, hell is a cleansing agent. Hell cleanses the earth. And we're going to go through each one of these points. For those of you taking notes, we're going to go through each point with a scripture to back this point up. So the first one, hell happens in the future. Hell happens in the future. We just read that particular passage. Notice what it said in Matthew chapter 13, verse 40. We were just there in our Bibles. You can see it on the screen. The Bible reads, "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be when? At the end of the world." Hell does not occur right now. Hell is not happening. Hell happens at the end of this world. Number two, hell is for the devil. How do I know that hell is for the devil? Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Very clear text right here. Matthew 25, verse 41. "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Prepared for the who, everyone? Devil and his angels. Now, if you want to join the devil, God is not going to stop you, but hellfire is originally planned for the devil and his angels. Number three, hell does not burn forever. Now, this is the key passage, right? I just showed you a few places where it seems like hellfire is going to happen forever. It just said in the previous verse, everlasting fire. Revelation chapter 20, it seemed to say eternal fire. So what does that mean? Beloved, what does forever and ever mean to you? How many of you have had a BFF? And you bought maybe this person a ring, or maybe you wrote them a note, and on that note says, "I will love you forever and ever." What does that mean?
Forever until you die.
Forever until you die? Or forever until you stop talking? Or forever until a guy comes between you and your relationship? Is that what it means? Forever means a long time. That's what it means. There is no specific time. In other words, I'm not planning for you to just be my best friend for the next year or for my sophomore year in high school. Instead, I'm planning that we'll be friends forever or until something happens. That's really what's taking place here. Now, notice carefully how the Bible uses the word forever. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 46. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 46. Listen carefully. We need to know how the Bible uses certain phrases so that we know what it means. How does the Bible use the word forever? Leviticus 25, verse 46. Listen carefully. "And you shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you to inherit them for a possession. They shall be your bondmen forever." Does this mean here that the children of Israel, the people who they took, the Canaanites, does it mean that today, right now, that those specific people are still their bondmen? No, it doesn't. It just specific, it meant for, hey, until their generation passes or for a specific amount of time. We don't even know how long that time is. Jude 1 verse 7 also uses strong words. Listen carefully. Jude 1 verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, remember these wicked cities in the book of Genesis? Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of what, everyone?
Eternal fire.
According to Jude, it says that this specific city in Sodom and Gomorrah, somewhere in the Middle East, would have fire eternally. Now, is there a place right now in the Middle East, if you and I were to go to one of those tours, you know how you pay for a tour to see the seven wonders of the world? Is there a specific tour to see a city that is on fire right now?
No.
There's not. It doesn't exist. Forever is an expression that means until the end of an age, not an infinite, unending length of time. Now, where do we get this idea from? Where does this idea of hellfire come from? So let me give you some history now. Plato taught immortality of the soul, which he got from the Egyptians. We learned about this Thursday night. Plato and the Greeks. Anyone ever study Greek mythology? Zeus and Hera, right? Atlas. Plato and Greeks develop a belief system which is commonly known today as Greek mythology, and part of Greek mythology is belief in an underworld known as what? Hades or hell. Now, it's so interesting how Greek mythology has shaped popular culture. The reason why people believe that there is a current place called hell right now is because of Greek mythology. Now, I'm going to take you to the most important text today. In my opinion, this clears it up so much. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. This is a good one. Malachi 4, verse 1. It's the last book of the Old Testament. I want you to turn there so you can see it. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. There are certain verses I want you to see with your own eyes so you can have the opportunity to underline, to circle it. Malachi 4, verse 1, page 931. In your seminar Bibles. Page 931 in your seminar Bibles. Malachi 4 and verse 1. This is a good one. This explains pretty much everything that we've been talking about in one passage. So if you forget all the verses that I brought you to this evening, if there's one verse that you can remember, can we all remember Malachi 4 verse 1? Can we do that? All right, I have faith in you that we can all remember Malachi 4, verse 1. I'm gonna give you a little quiz later on, okay? What's the one verse we are to remember? Good. Here's the reason why. Watch this. Malachi 4, verse 1. In this passage, it says, "For behold, the day comes." Is this past, present, or future?
Future.
The day is coming. So here this explains that hellfire is going to come in the future. We continue on reading, and it says, "That shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And that day that comes shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." So as you can see, hell does not go on forever because it burns them up. We also know that it is in the future. Two verses later on, in verse 3, it says, "And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be," what is that next word?
Ashes.
Ashes. Are ashes still burning?
No.
"For they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act as the Lord of hosts." Now, here's the last point I want to make tonight. Hell is a cleansing agent. Hell is what, everyone? Hell is a cleansing agent. Now, I was thinking, why would God use fire? Fire sounds so horrific. Fire sounds so evil. Fire sounds so demonic. But if you are into agriculture or farming, what do you know about fire? This right here is an article from the Gazette Times, editorial look at the cold hard facts on field burning benefits. Does anyone know what field burning is? That's when you intentionally burn the land. You intentionally set it on fire. So what? So new growth would take place. You'll have better crops. This is a picture right here of a specific man. He's purposefully starting and keeping a fire going. This is called field burning or a controlled burn. Year after year after year, planting and harvest, the land is stripped of its nutrients. So they burn the land intentionally so it looks like this. That way the following year they can have a nice harvest. So what God wants to do, the reason why he uses fire, is because this world has been messed up. Sin, disease, pestilence, heartbreak. So what God does is he takes the righteous for 1,000 years, and then we know what happens when they're coming down. Fire comes down from heaven, and it burns up the wicked very quickly. And then that's when we can have a new earth. Question for you. Has God cleansed the earth before? What I like to do is look at God's character in the past, right? Has God cleansed the earth before?
Yes.
How has he cleansed the earth?
With a
flood. Now, let me ask you a question. Did the water last forever?
No.
So why do you think the fire would last forever? If God just used water to cleanse the earth, the same thing is going to happen when he's cleansing the earth with fire. Now here, this is fascinating. In the days of Noah, it says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving into marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Genesis 6 verse 5, it tells us why God had to send a flood, why God had to cleanse this world. Genesis 6 verse 5, it says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only what, everyone? Because man's heart was evil continually, it was evil and evil, there was nothing good, God says we have to reset. It was filled with partying. It was filled with drinking. And because of all of the partying taking place, God sent this horrific flood to cleanse the world. Now, here's something kind of cool. God sent this worldwide flood to cleanse the earth. Did you know that there were specific animals that survived the flood and they weren't on the ark? Did you know that? There were specific animals that survived the flood, and they were not on the ark. Does anyone know who they were? The fish. The fish didn't get on the ark. The fish survived. Now I have something else for you. God's going to send another flood. The second flood is going to be with what again? Not with water, but with
fire.
So just like in the first flood, water creatures survived. Does anyone know who's going to survive the second flood? Fire creatures. Fire creatures are going to survive. Now, some of you are looking at me like I'm crazy, right? Don't worry about it. Let's now look at the symbolic approach. Luke chapter 3, verse 16. Watch this. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one comes mightier than I that comes, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with
fire.
When you are baptized of the Holy Ghost, you become a fire creature. Right? So that's how you and I can be fire creatures. We can be baptized of the Holy Spirit. Just like back then in the flood, water creatures were not destroyed. If you are a fire creature, you won't be destroyed.
Amen.
The question though is, do you want to make that decision for Jesus as we close? Do you want to make that decision for him? Do you want to make that decision to be baptized with the water and also with fire? I want to introduce you to my friend Blue. This is my friend Blue. This guy came night after night. He was coming to the seminars that we were doing. And he is hands down the best pianist I've ever heard in my life. I've heard a lot of talented pianists. This guy plays over 22 instruments. Writes his own music, plays saxophone better than Kenny G. This guy's amazing. This guy, it was pretty amazing. He can listen to anyone playing the piano. He just listens. You walk out of the room, he can duplicate it. Perfect. This guy is talent unlike anything I've ever seen before. And I was doing meetings in Asia. And he was also the most influential person where we were doing these meetings. He was actually the most popular person at the school. And I was preaching night after night after night. And Blue became my really good friend, and he began to play the piano for me every night, just like my wife. And he would play the piano, and it was some of the most amazing sounds you would ever hear. You couldn't believe what this man could do with the ivory keys. And I remember one time he came up to me. This was like the end of my meetings. And he says, "Michael, I can't play the piano for you." And I said, "Why? Why not? Why can't you play the piano for me?" And he said, "You've been making appeals for people to give their heart to Jesus. You've been making appeals for people to get baptized." And he said, "I need to stand for those appeals." Some of the most touching moments that I've ever been part of in my life. This is a story. This is the picture of when Blue decided to die to self, to be baptized not only of water, but of spirit. And God wants to purify you and me, and the Bible likens to the idea of purifying gold. You see, there's this sick idea that this pagan doctrine that God wants to burn us forever, and that's not the case. But the Bible does say that God wants to use fire to try us. Has anyone ever seen how gold is purified? This is a picture of gold being purified. And what happens is when you are mining for gold, gold doesn't look very pretty when you first find it. It's actually dirty. It's black. You can't tell that it's gold, at least what you and I are used to. If you and I were gold mining, guaranteed we wouldn't be able to find that gold. We wouldn't know what to look for. Our eyes are not conditioned to see it. So it takes, lesson number one, it takes a special eye to see the gold. Once that miner has found the gold, he has to bring it to a special goldsmith. And what happens is they heat the gold with fire. I mean, really hot fire. And what happens is the fire brings out the impurities of the gold. And as the impurities come to the surface, the goldsmith gets rid of them. And this happens again. This time, they heat the flame to an even higher temperature. And they heat this gold nugget again. And more impurities come to the top. And the goldsmith again gets rid of all the dirt. This happens over and over again. And someone asked a goldsmith, "How do you know when you're done purifying gold?" And the goldsmith says, "When I can see myself in the gold." And that's what God is doing with you and me. He's purifying each of us, and he uses these trials and tribulations. And how do we know when God is done? It's when God can see his character reproduced in us. I want you to think about Jesus, and I want you to think about his character. You know, these meetings mean nothing if it's not centered around Christ. I want you to think of how lovely and matchless his charms are. I want you to think of how beautiful his character is and the misunderstanding that is out there. And I want you to think about how there's a misunderstanding about hellfire. How people think that this God of love wants to burn you for all eternity. But that's not what the Bible says. Do you remember what our special verse is? Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. You guys are good Bible students. I want you to listen to the song my wife is going to sing. And I want you to think about how beautiful Jesus is. How wonderful he is. And how he wants to save you. And I want you to make the decision to be a fire creature tonight. Amen?
Amen.
To be born of the Spirit. Beloved, we thank God that he is a God of love. We thank him that he wants to do all that he can to save us. Can we explain all the atrocities? Can we explain all the exact sufferings? Can we put a pinpoint to it? The answer is no. But we know that God is a God of love. We know that God wants to do all that he can to save us. This evening's presentation was clear. If you believe that hell is not happening right now, if you believe that hell is going to happen sometime in the future, if you believe that hell is for the devil and his angels, if you believe that hell does not happen for all eternity, if you believe these things, the biblical definition of hell, why don't you raise your hand? Is it clear? Praise the Lord. The second one. Second appeal this evening. How many of you want to say, Lord God, I want to be born of the Spirit. I don't want to do the things of the flesh. I want to be born of the Spirit. I want to be a fire creature. How many of you want to say that tonight? Say, God, I love you so much. And I'll even thank you even through the difficulties, the trials, the tribulations, even through all of those, I will praise you. At least you got four limbs, right? How many of you want to do that? You want to say, Lord God, I want to be born of the Spirit. Praise the Lord. Father in heaven, thank you so much for giving us such a good time tonight. Being able to see your matchless charms. Being able to see how loving you are. Oh God, we are so privileged to serve a God like you. A God that doesn't want to call us servants, but friends. And this evening, we've all been touched. First off, Lord, we're sad and disappointed of the lies that Satan is spreading about your character. But tonight, oh Lord, we see your beauty. We see that you don't want to see anyone suffer. That breaks your heart. We see the truth about hell. And that hell is good news. It's not for us. It's not forever. It's just a cleansing agent. And so, God, I pray for each person in this room that they will not experience the fiery flames of hell. But instead, oh God, they will experience eternal life in heaven.
Amen.
Thank you, God, for each person who accepted this message. I pray now the greater request that we can be born of your Spirit. We know that what that means. That means some of us, we may have to change our career and our jobs. Some of us, we may have to throw away some things in our house. We know that living a life for you, being Spirit-led, means denying the things of the flesh. And so a special request for each person in this room who raised their hand for that appeal, oh God. Again, Father, we thank you so much for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Please again, come tomorrow. You're not going to want to miss another presentation tomorrow night as we continue on the Revealing Revelation Seminar, as we continue to look at Bible prophecy.
Can you say amen to that? Amen. Don't forget to come out tomorrow night. And on your way out, there's going to be a free Bible study guide. So if you have questions about tonight's presentation, feel free to grab that Bible study guide. There's Lisa. As well as two nights ago, the presentation on the state of the dead. God bless you. We'll see you tomorrow night.